It's a fitting song to sing right before this message. Majesty enthroned above was one of the lyrics, and that's what this passage is about tonight, is the enthronement ceremony of Jesus above his ascension, basically. So this is page 172 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using that. Okay, ready? Oh, nobody's ready. Ready? All right. 7, 18 and 28, but initially 24 and 25, Jesus on the other hand. Hear from God's word. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, on the other hand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would show us Jesus this evening in your word, in our hearts, by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and be a blessing to us this evening. In Jesus' name and for his glory and for his purpose in our lives, we pray. Amen. So we're picking up in Hebrews 7 after the follow-up to last week's Sunday morning message. This section continues to expound the theological and the practical significance of Christ's ascension into heaven after he was risen from the dead. Summarizing that significance, theologically, his ascension is to be seen as a coronation ceremony of Jesus as our priest king in heaven, interceding on our behalf before the Father. So that's the theological significance. It's his enthronement. It's his coronation. He is crowned the king. He is made Lord and Christ, in the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Practically speaking, the practical significance of his ascension is that it is the foundation of our confidence and hope as the people of God. The whole gospel is the coming, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he's ascended to heaven. He's brought to heaven by the Father and made our Lord in Christ. He is that anchor that we saw last week in a cross-reference in Hebrews. He's the anchor for our salvation. Now, let me give you some renderings of verse 24 from some other editions, just in case you have them, because they say the same things, but the New American Standard from which I read says Jesus' name. It says Jesus on the other hand. From the KJV, the King James will say, but this man, because he continueth, or because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And the English Standard Version, or the ESV, I'm pretty sure some of you have that, say, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so some editions use the pronoun, some editions use Jesus' name, like the New American Standard, it says Jesus on the other hand. But the point remains the same. Number one, his priesthood is permanent. Number two, because he lives forever. Just some opening thoughts. This is not on the slides, a better hope. We'll get to that in a second. This is preceding Roman numeral one, a better hope. This is just some opening thoughts about this passage in general. What it's going to do for us is help us to think about the contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. It's going to help us think about the contrast between the new covenant that is forged by Christ and that we experience in Christ, and it's going to contrast that with the old covenant that foreshadowed Christ and promised Christ, but there's a difference in those two covenants. And generally speaking, Hebrews contrasts those two covenants, and the point is to show that the new covenant in Christ is far superior than the old covenant that foreshadowed and promised Christ. Hebrews 10:12, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's a great summary cross-reference, Hebrews 10:12, of the author's point of the practical application. In the Old Covenant, there was sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, year after year, priest after priest. But in the New Covenant, there's one sacrifice. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because it was complete. He sat down because it was sufficient. He sat down as our King to rule and reign over us as Savior. He sat down. The work that Christ did, not only did he do perfectly at that time, right, his work on earth, his work on the cross, he did that perfectly, but his accomplishment is sufficiently powerful for all time, for all nations, for all people. No matter what your sin or background or ethnicity, the sufficiency of the work of Christ could apply to you if you come to him in faith. Hebrews 4:16, just to give you another cross-reference. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's the confidence that we could not have if we were to live under the old covenant, but we can have in the new covenant. And specifically that confidence is in Jesus as our living priest. You couldn't have that kind of confidence in old covenant priests. Of course, you could always have confidence in God and in God's promises. It's not contrasting an old God versus a new God. It's contrasting an old covenant with a new covenant. Since our passage looks at this contrast through the lens of priesthood, that's what we're going to do. So Roman numeral 1, the new brings a better hope. This comes straight from verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. That's this point, a better hope. Through which we draw near to God. The new brings a better hope. I have two sub-points under this. The first one is that the old law or the old commandment is set aside because something new had come. And the key words here would be, first of all, in verse 18, on the one hand, there is a setting aside. Okay, so just something is set aside. There is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. That's the reason. We'll get to that in a few moments. For the law. For the law. So in verse 18, he calls it a commandment. Verse 19, he calls it a law. And this commandment, this law, is set aside. It's put to the side. Now, that will... that's representative of the entire Old Covenant, the entire Mosaic Law, but specifically in this context, it's the law, it's the commandment as regarding to priests that would serve the people. And that's the greater context. We don't want to lose sight of that. This portion of Hebrews is about how Jesus, as our great high priest, is far superior than Old Covenant priests. But the old law or the old commandment is set aside, and that's just a normal thing on the path to maturity. As children, we live under the law, under the commands of our parents. As adults, we should mature and move on, and we set that law aside. Grown men should not need their moms and dads to remind them to brush their teeth or to clean their room. If you're getting texts from your mom or your dad reminding you about basic duties and responsibilities in the house, that's weird. That's strange. That's immature, and you should have moved on to maturity. Either you haven't matured or they haven't let go, or maybe a bit of both. So if your daddy still needs to teach you manners, how to respect women, how to be on time for work, you should have matured. adults set aside the ways of childhood in order to move on to maturity. And in fact, this is part of the context in Hebrews. Hebrews 6:1, just the previous chapter. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and move on to maturity. And so there's this group of Christians that he's writing to, at least a portion of them, are stuck in some sort of spiritual immaturity, and they need to move on from that immaturity to maturity. And one of the things they're not understanding is that the old law, the old commandment, is set aside. Galatians 3, 23 and 26 is a good cross-reference for how to think about this. But before faith came, and specifically he's talking about faith in Christ and his work, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Right? We were under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Hadn't come yet, but it was coming. Verse 24, therefore, the law had become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the lesson. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not through the law, not through the commandment. Moving on to maturity means precisely moving on from the law in order to find rest in Jesus Christ. And that's who we are, if you were to summarize our identity. We are a people who find rest in Jesus Christ. The old law, or the old commandment, is set aside because something better had come. Which brings me to the second subpoint under this better hope. The new is better because it does what the old could not. It brings people to God. It brings sinners to God. And apart from this new covenant forged by Christ and experienced in Christ alone, there is no path to God. Again, this comes right from the text. Look at the end of verse 19. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, comma, through which we draw near to God. So if you were to ask the question of this text, why is the old set aside? Well, he says it in a few different ways. First of all, in verse 18, right in the middle, there's a word that starts with a B, and that word is because. All right, so we don't have to make this up. He tells us why it's set aside. Because of its weakness and uselessness. He's not saying, don't rip it out of context here. He's not saying that the old covenant or the old law, he's not saying that it doesn't have any significance or any meaning or any application, but in terms of saving people and bringing sinners to God with 100% assurance before him, useless. Can't do it. And he says it in another way, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. Only Christ can perfect, and he perfects us in our standing before God. And he's, in this age, progressively sanctifying us so that we will be morally perfect. And, of course, until we die and go to glory with him, we will not be perfect in that sense. But only Christ perfects. Then he says again, through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. It's a powerful metaphor there, that preposition through which. It's the metaphor you would use for a doorway or for a gate, something you go through to get somewhere else. The new covenant in Christ in his person, we go through him to get to God. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And we draw near to God for salvation in Christ, of course, only Jesus. But we can draw near to God for other things that you're suffering with, other things that you're needing, for strength in the midst of great suffering. Draw near to God through faith in Jesus. For encouragement in the midst of depression or persecution, you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. For victory over enduring temptation, you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. For deliverance over the bonds of addiction, you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. For compassion to be implanted in a bitter heart, you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. For patience in an angry heart, for that you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. That you might have mercy in a habitually unforgiving heart, for that you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. Do we go to God through faith in Jesus for salvation? Absolutely. But that's not the only thing we go to Him for. That's not where the journey ends. That's where the journey begins. And we, as people of God, as people who are finding rest in Christ, we're continually going to God for help because He cares for us. But we go always through faith in Jesus. For all these things that we draw near to God for, we draw near in humility. This is why the new brings a better hope than the old, because while the old promised Jesus, the new is the fulfillment in Jesus, and we have been personally united to the risen Christ. That's our situation. Psalm 34:18. What a great memory verse. What a great memory verse for you, for your family. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Well, how is He near to the brokenhearted? How does He save those who are crushed in spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the arm of salvation for the hurting, for the weak, for the lost, for the tired. The old is set aside, and the new is better because it does what the old could not. It brings people to God. Roman number two, the new is inherently a better covenant, a better covenant. Well, it's a better hope. Well, why is it a better hope? Well, because it's a better covenant. This comes from verses 20 through 22, and I would call this the heart of this passage. And I would go so far as to call this passage is representative of the heart of Hebrews. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, old covenant priests. But he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, all right, so this is Jesus, the great high priest, and there's one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now that's a great memory passage too, but that'll just be difficult to memorize. If you can get that one, I'll give you some credit. I'll give you a gold star. Some great theology there, but there's some words we don't typically, you can't think back and remember. And one of our praise songs talked about the oath. The oath is covenant in His blood, right? First of all, let's look at verse 20. Let's just try and look at each verse at a time to crystallize this. Verse 20, I would just call this the distinguishing oath of the new covenant. The distinguishing oath of the new covenant. That would be a great book title. Pastor John, write that book. The distinguishing oath of the new covenant, Pastor John Manry. Distinguishing is something that makes it stand out in the midst of everything else, right? If you have a birthmark here, and it's a distinguishing mark. That's how people can tell that it's you. Or if there's a restaurant that has one dish that it's known for, it's the distinguishing dish or entree. So this is the distinguishing oath of the new covenant. Now first let's look at the pronoun here, it. All right, just so we know what he's talking about. In as much, verse 20, as it was not without an oath. What is the it? What was not without an oath? It's referring back in 19 most immediately to better hope. That's become the subject of discussion here. The better hope was not established without an oath, which implies, he's just saying it backwards here. He's just saying it in the negative, which means what? It was established with an oath, right? Okay? So the better hope is established with an oath. It's the strongest, most serious word you can give. is an oath. If you take an oath to do something, you are bound to do it. If you're sworn in the courtroom, what do you say, quote, under oath. Now, God gives his promise. And his promise by itself is and should be all we need to trust him and have 100% confidence in what he promises. Why? Well, it's very simple. It's because of the one making the promise. If I make a promise or you make a promise, we would want to trust each other in Christian charity. But we cannot have literally 100% confidence. But if God makes a promise, you can because of the one making the promise. But for our benefit and to increase our confidence to serve us and to minister to us, to make us all the more certain, all the more secure, all the more sure in God's promise, God seals his promise with an oath. So he makes a promise and then he swears by it to help us and increase our confidence. God's oath, this oath here, that's the distinguishing mark of the new covenant, the distinguishing oath, is the strongest, most serious word that God could give. And the oath in view here, it's this Old Testament passage that's quoted. We'll look at it in just a moment. But the oath in view here is the Father's oath to his Son, to appoint his Son, Jesus, as the priest king of God's people who will serve in heaven as the sufficient mediator and faithful advocate forever. That's the oath. It's from the Father to the Son, promising, swearing that he will appoint him as the priest king that will reign forever as God's people. Verse 21, now taking a look at the actual oath itself, the definitive word from Father to Son, the definitive word from Father to Son. Middle of verse 21, he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That should give us confidence. You are a priest forever. Now that doesn't look like a big deal, and it's a very short passage, but this comes from Psalm 110, the most frequently referenced, alluded to, quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And it is significant throughout the book of Hebrews. If you want to take time in your devotions to look at the cross references, they should be in the margins of your Bible. If not, just Google it. Just Google Psalm 110 in the New Testament, or the use of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. It's an enthronement psalm. It's a coronation psalm, and it's fulfilled in Christ as Christ proves himself to be the faithful Son, as he proves himself to be the mighty warrior over sin and over death, unstoppable, incorruptible, the Messiah King of God. This is the enthronement coronation psalm, Psalm 110. And it's a really big deal. Look at right where we are in Hebrews 7. Look at verse 17. This was in the sermon last week. It is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. Same thing. That's what this discussion is about. Go backwards to 5, 6. Hebrews 5, 6. I think it's two pages back, or one page if you have itty-bitty font in your Bible. Let's start in 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, right? So you have again the Father speaking to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's just three chapters in Hebrews. He said it three times already, and there's different verses in different ways throughout the book of Hebrews he's referencing this. And I said that earlier, that the theology of the book of Hebrews is really that we can have confidence in the risen and exalted Christ, because he's our perfect priest king who has the power of an indestructible life. That was the main phrase from last week. Let me give you some other cross references, how this is used in the New Testament. First, Jesus uses Psalm 110. Matthew 22:41-46. I'll just read this. You can flip there if you'd like. It's Matthew 22, 41 through 46, but you don't need to. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Remember, they're always trying to trap Jesus and trip him up and trying to subvert his purposes and turn the people against Jesus. Well, verse 42, this is what Jesus asks them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said to him, he's the son of David, the heir of David. He said to them, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It's from Psalm 110. Right? If Jesus is the son of David and he's the heir of David, and he comes from David, how can it be that David calls him Lord? Jesus quotes Psalm 110. How could he say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him in a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And it's interesting, Jesus right along is shutting down people's questions and critiques and their arguments against him. But this is the one that silenced them for good. After he used this passage against their superficial arguments, it closed their mouths. And the reason they had no answer is because, of course, they rejected Christ as the Messiah. They rejected him as their Lord. If they would have received him as their Lord, that passage would have made perfect sense to them. But they didn't. In their theology, they did not believe that Christ was Lord greater than David. That's why they had no interpretation for that passage. Acts 2, 32 through 36. Now, this is Peter is going to use Psalm 110 in the first sermon of the church age, the day of Pentecost. And this is the middle of the sermon, and he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, from Psalm 110, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Again, David, right? But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And it seems to be a big deal that God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand. It keeps coming up over and over again. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified in his exaltation, is in his ascension. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. For he must reign, Paul talking about the risen Christ, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now that's not a quote, but it's an allusion, it's a reference to Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't it good news that resurrection bodies are coming? Jesus has already accomplished the victory over death in his resurrection, but as yet we do not share all the benefits from that victory. But we will one day. A day is coming. The last trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised and to be transformed to be like him. Final cross-reference here, just again reflecting on the use of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. We've seen Jesus, we've seen Paul, we've seen Peter, we've seen Paul. Now we're going to see Peter, not from Acts, but just from 1 Peter, his first epistle. 1 Peter 3:22, talking about Jesus. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now, verse 22, go back to Hebrews 7. I've said so many cross-references, I don't know where you are, but we all need to get back to Hebrews 7. Verse 22, this is the practical significance of Christ's ascension, the distinct confidence that we have in Christ. He is our guarantee. Verse 22, so much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, I've got to do this quickly, but some of your translations translations may say the guarantor. Some of your translations, the King James, and this is, I think, is the best way to translate it. If you have a New King James or a King James, it says surety. Surety. And that's it's surety and guarantor are both better than guarantee, because what's in view here is a person. It's a role that a person could have, specifically in a legal setting or in a courtroom setting. A surety or a guarantor is going to be a person who takes legal responsibility for someone else. Takes legal responsibility for someone else. The best illustration would be for the payment of a debt, like a cosigner on a loan, or someone who provides collateral for you for a loan. Now, you're supposed to pay it back, but ultimately, legally, if you cannot pay it back or if you will not pay it back, now who's responsible? The cosigner, right? The cosigner. A similar idea would be a backer or a patron or a sponsor. Who's responsible to provide before God our obligations to God? Who meets the righteous requirement of the law? Who fulfills the obedience required by God's command? Who has the authority to back us? Who is able to guarantee to a holy God the obligations have been met? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. He's the guarantee. He's the guarantor. He's the surety. However you want to say, he's our advocate before God. And he's the anchor. He's the root of our confidence. Now, the point of this enthronement oath, this distinguishing oath, is to show you and me and to convince you and me once for all, without any doubt, without tossing or turning in our hearts, that God, in appointing Jesus as our priest, as our king, irreversibly accepts those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the confidence. That's the practical application. So if you're looking for confidence today, confidence before God, don't look to your works. Don't look to your obedience. Don't look to your righteousness. Don't look to your godliness. We pursue all of those things through faith in Christ, of course. But for confidence, for ultimate assurance, we only look to Christ, the priest, king. And we don't have time to flesh this out, but Roman number 3 is the new is better because of it has a better priest. Obviously, that's been the point the whole time. Is a better hope? Well, why is there a better hope? Well, because there's a better covenant. There's a better covenant because it's has a better priest. I'll go through. Why don't you go like 5 slides down till you get all the way to letter E. This will just take about 90 seconds. I don't have any expounding on these points, but I'll just read them. First of all, from verse 23 and 24, the former were many, and they died. Jesus, on the other hand, was one, and he lives forever. The former priests, on the one hand, verse 23, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Letter B. The former could not save. Jesus, on the other hand, saves without a doubt. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Letter C. The former themselves needed forgiveness. Jesus, on the other hand, needed no forgiveness. He needed no sacrifices to be made on his behalf. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. He doesn't need to do it. Letter D, the former offered sacrifices continually. The last part of 27. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So the former offered sacrifices continually. Jesus, on the other hand, offered up himself once. D2, the former priest offered other things. On the other hand, Jesus offered his own body and blood. That's the first part of 27a. That's implied there. That's why it's a subpoint under a subpoint. Letter E, finally, the former were weak and were appointed by law. Jesus, on the other hand, is almighty and was appointed by a divine oath. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect together, made perfect forever. Chapter 8, just continuing on. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest. And I pray, and we pray this evening, Father, that you would increase our confidence before you through faith in Christ, that we would rest in him and trust in him and see him, that we would take hold of your promise, and that we would believe and find hope and rest in this oath. You've made him a priest forever, and you will not change your mind. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We're going to close with a song number 406, My Hope is in the Lord, 406. Let's stand as we sing.
My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary.